You know, our speech tells a lot about us. How we open our mouth, what we say, how we say it, tells a lot about us. If you notice Luke chapter 6, 45 here in the introduction, Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, it says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So it really goes right back to what's on the inside of you. But our speech tells a lot about who we are and the type of person that we are. If you notice Matthew 5, 36 and verse 37. A very simple statement by Jesus Christ. He cuts through all the fluff because human beings have a tendency to want to emphasize what they say a little bit more forcefully, especially if they really want you to believe what they're saying. Maybe if they're not quite being right on, shall we say, the straight and narrow with the words. And so they've got to what? Add extra to make it sound good or have you believe them. Christ cuts through that. He says a Christian, someone who has the mind of God and who has the character of God, says this, verse 37, Matthew 5, "But let your yes be yes, or your yea be yea, and let your no be no." Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. In other words, your character should be known by people, that what you say is accepted to be what? The truth. You know, it's accepted to be the truth because you are a man or a woman of character. That's sort of very important to God. "For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." And then Matthew 26 and verse 73. Matthew 26 and verse 73. And this is said in the time frame of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, you know, his arrest, his being maligned and eventually dying. And we know the story without going into that of how when he was taken, they all fled, and Peter ends up being there where he's being interviewed and slapped around by the high priest and the religious leaders. In verse 73, it says, "And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them. Surely you're one of those who followed this fellow Jesus Christ.'" Of course, he wasn't being treated really well, right? So fear can enter in if you're not careful. And you don't want to be treated the same way. You're a little concerned about your life. So what does Peter say? "No, I'm not." But what did they say before he said that? "A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them because your speech betrays you.'" Our speech tells a lot about people. You hear people talking. Can you tell whether they are from Mississippi, Texas, as compared to Boston, Massachusetts? Yeah, they're different. You know, ways of speaking, there are different sounds in the voice, the way words come forth. And you can tell whether someone's from Mississippi, Alabama, Texas, Georgia, as opposed to Boston or New York, right? You can tell the difference. Your speech betrays you. So what we have to say and how we say it is very important. Now, the last time I spoke, I mentioned and covered a particular principle, a principle of God's instruction for life lessons. And I mentioned then that I had another sermon along the same line, God's instruction for life lessons. We all have the Sabbath, the holy days, the dietary laws, many of the fundamental beliefs that we hold very dearly to. And we know that God has given that way of life, those teachings, for our good, right? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Everything God asks us to do, he asks us to do always for our well-being and for our good. The Sabbath, the holy days, all the elements that we look at fundamentally come from God and are very good. But he also gives other teachings. I call them life lessons from Jesus Christ. And the one we looked at the last time I spoke was, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." You know, if you learn that life lesson and apply it, it can stand you in good stead for the life that you live. It can make a difference in how you think as to whether you're going to live a life of being a victim or whether you're going to live a life of power. You know, Mr. Keevan talked about the spirit of what? Power. You know, love's our mind. And that's how God wants us to be. And how you think and how you run your mind is important to understand. As far as Philippians 4:8, that enables us to have a really good life. It's a life lesson given to us by God through His teachers or His writers. And we looked at that very thoroughly last time. But today I want to again discuss one of God's instructions for life lessons. It is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. It can help you in the life that you live. It can help you in your interpersonal relationships. Just like as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Let's look at Ephesians 5, 4 and verse 14 to begin with. Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus, writing to them, and he tells them that they should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. They should be stable in what they believe. Doctrine just means your belief. And God gives us many different beliefs and doctrines that we hold and hold dear that enable us to be anchored in His way of life. And so he's telling those at Ephesus, and by extension those of us here in Cincinnati North, that he doesn't want us to be tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. You know, that's a fundamental teaching. Life's instruction to enable us to have a good life. Verse 15 of Ephesians 4. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. So along with the fact of not being tossed to and fro by the trickery of men, and there are a lot of ideas and concepts out there that can be intertwined, a lot of different ideas and thoughts that people have out there in society, even with among the groups, you know, within the church. Most of them are all fundamentally the same, to be honest with you. So God wants us to be anchored. And he says that you may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. And part of that growing up is speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. There are two Christian assignments in speech. One is an absolute, that is speaking truth. Speaking truth. The other then is the application of that principle, and that is doing it in love. So God tells us that we must be in the truth. And what we speak in the truth must be in love. That would be what? Speaking to our wife or to our husband, right? How we speak and deal with each other, our spouses, to our children, to our brothers and sisters, and to people in society. But there are some things that are required to speak the truth in love. We saw the absolute, the application. What are some of the requirements for speaking the truth in love? I wrote that out into three segments, just like we did last time. You know, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We've digested each section. We're going to do the same. So number one, it requires what? If you're going to speak the truth of love, it requires speaking. It requires speaking. And God wants us to speak with wisdom and with understanding. Notice James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We'll pick up the story in James in verse 2. James talks about a human element that comes into play with, I think, the vast majority of human beings. And he has a powerful statement to make a little later in the chapter, specifically in verse 10, about those who are part of the body of Christ. James says, as far as speaking is concerned, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. So we can sit here, if we're not careful, and say, well, see, I know I speak poorly. I say things I shouldn't. But then God tells me that it's impossible not to do that. And no, I don't think we're going to see that when we finish this element. He is saying that if anyone doesn't stumble in words, he's a perfect man. And I will see, even within the body of Christ, we probably have all what? Stumbled ourselves in that in that aspect. Even after our conversion. Let me ask you a question. Please, no hands. Have any of you ever said anything that you wish you had not said? Now, I will raise my hand. You don't have to. Have you ever said something and then you start doing this? You trying to grab it and stick it back in your mouth? Yeah, you know, we've all stumbled in word, and wish we had. And often we end up having to apologize, you know, for what came out of our mouth. So it says he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, verse 3, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires, wherever he wants to take it. Even so, the tongue is a little member and most great things. It's a little bitty part of our body, and yet it can cause issues. Okay, it can cause issues. He goes on to say, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast, bird, of reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poisons. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth, verse 10, proceeds blessings and cursings. And notice what it then says. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. It should not be this way, he says, among Christians. It should not be this way among those who are part of the body of Christ. So he talks about how difficult it is, and you know, it's an unruly evil. And in the beginning verses, he talks, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, and we've all stumbled. But he says for us here, sitting in our congregation and other congregations of God, it should not be so among you. These things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt and salt water and fresh. So, the apostle here is emphasizing the fact that, yeah, we know it's not easy at times. And what he's saying is the tongue isn't what does the, it's what helps accomplish the speaking, but what comes forth comes out of what? The heart and the mind, right? So he's saying how you speak should be under control. As a matter of fact, it requires constant surveillance for you to accomplish what James is writing. Speaking requires constant surveillance. Notice that in the same chapter, going back to chapter 1 and verse 19. Chapter 1 of verse 19 and 20 basically emphasizes that there's a need for deliberateness. There's a need for deliberateness versus rashness. Usually when we get in trouble with our tongue, it's because we are being a little rash. James 1, verse 19 and 20. I don't have this in my scripture, but you know, Peter and the other apostles talk about not rendering railing for railing, right? Sometimes somebody's in a bad mood, a husband or a wife, and one rails at the other. Hopefully the other one is a little more spiritual in the moment, right? It doesn't rail back. The Bible gives us an answer there too. It says, what, a soft answer turns away wrath. I like to use in my marriage program, when I do marriage workshops, the example that if I came in from the kitchen, I see my wife slamming chairs and kicking the table and slamming drawers, I'm seeing what? Anger, right? I'm seeing anger. Now, what would work better, do you think? If I walked in and said, Sonia, what's wrong with you now? How do you think that would go over? I'd be back out in the garage. Or if I walked in and said, sweetheart, I can see something's really bothering you. Obviously, you're upset, you're angry, which means you probably heard about something. I just want you to know I'm here, sweetheart, and if there's anything I can do to help, you know, I want you to know I love you and I'm here. How would that go over? Probably pretty well. One, let's say she says something, she's showing her anger, railing, and then I respond with a kind word as opposed to railing back. How we speak and how we conduct ourselves is of the utmost importance. Now, by the way, when I used that the first time in my words workshop, my wife came up and says, when you use that example, please use the word, what word do you think she said? hypothetically speaking. And it is true. I've never seen my wife throw tables, kick chairs, you know. I've never seen that. But it worked well in the marriage workshop, okay? Notice James 1, verse 19, under the fact that they're for speaking, that it requires constant surveillance, in this case, a need for deliberateness versus rashness. Verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be what? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." If I would have responded back in kind to this hypothetical situation, I would really have exacerbated the situation, right? Rendering railing for railing, as opposed to trying to heal it. And it would not have worked the righteousness of God in that particular instance. So, slow to speak. In other words, be a little more deliberate. Don't just fly off the handle and say something that you can regret later. What is the old expression? You put something in gear before you open your mouth? I forget exactly how that goes, but it says something to the effect of... Anybody know how that goes? Put your brain in gear before you, but it didn't open your mouth before you, something else. But you get the point, right? You get the point. So there's a need for deliberateness and not rashness. As a matter of fact, we find that when it comes to speaking, that the Apostle Paul says our speech is to be exemplary. It is to be exemplary. Notice that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy was a young man, and he knew there could be potential issues with being a young man in the ministry. Many of us who came out in the 60s, church was growing, churches were developing, and many of us were kind of thrust into pastoring. I was pastoring at age 23, which is way too early, way too young. It really is. But it said, "Let no one despise your youth, Timothy, but be an example." Be an example to the believers, he says, number one, in word. In word. In conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. He's saying, look, your speech needs to be exemplary, Timothy. And all of us in the ministry need to follow the same principle today. Notice Titus chapter 2. Here, the Apostle Paul is talking to another minister who worked with him, Titus. Verse 7, Titus 2, beginning in verse 7. Says, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." In other words, Titus, you need to be an example to those that you serve. Pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity. Reverent, incorruptible. And notice the next one in verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That no one... that one who has an opportunity may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. So God does inspire our teachers and educators, in this case the Apostle Paul, to say, look, you know, as a minister, this is very important. And by extension, it's important for everyone, right? All of us need to be applicable, applying these in our lives. But he's saying, you know, you need to be a pattern of good work, good words, sound speech that cannot be condemned. And are we perfect in that? No, probably you've heard individuals in the past who maybe have shouted and screamed and hollered and told you that, da, 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 and they should have been a little bit more loving and caring how they did that. Hopefully they changed. I'm not going to ask again for a show of hands, but I think members of the body of Christ have potentially, maybe different ones experienced that at different times, you know, which is not always good. Sound speech that cannot be condemned according to Titus. Now, what's interesting when it comes to speaking, sometimes it's easy to remain silent when we do need to speak. You know, speaking is part of it. Can you think of any time when it's easier just to remain silent instead of speaking when you need to? Yeah, I can think of one. How about when a brother sins against you? Matthew 18, verse 15. Yeah, 18, 15. It's not easy going to your brother or going to your sister. And when you go, there has to be what we'll see later as a part of when we go. I'm not going to go into Matthew 18, 15 specifically, because I will read that later. But it says, it does say, when a brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? You go to him. Why are you going? So that you can berate him? Or berate her? To condemn him or condemn her? Or going for in the spirit of reconciliation, trying to get it resolved? Because God wants peace within the body of Christ. We'll see how a person should go a little bit later, but I want to emphasize that. So, speaking the truth in love, it requires, number one, speaking. What's the second thing needed? Break the sentence down. Second requirement is speaking the truth. Right? It's very important. Speaking the truth. Ephesians 4:25 again. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Looking at verse 38. There's a question asked by a gentleman who was being somewhat flippant. It's been a question asked down through the ages. John 18 and verse 38. Again, this section is dealing with the time Christ has been arrested, being abused, and he's taken before Pilate. And he says in verse 38, Pilate said to him after this little conversation, "Well, what is truth? What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." So speaking the truth is important, but what is truth? You know, the Bible actually gives us a definition, and we'll get to that in a moment as well. But notice Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. I think most of us today, if we were to define truth, would define it as something real, reality, nothing hidden, unconcealed, something that's manifest. When we speak truth, we do not hide reality, including our intentions, our motives, our agendas. And sometimes when people are speaking, you might have this little thought coming, what is their agenda here? Right? What is their agenda here? Anybody ever thought that? Again, I have. Yeah, what is their agenda here? Why are they doing it? Why are they saying this? But we speak the truth. That's very, very, very important. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but the heart is far from me.'" They speak one thing and they do another. They're deceptive, right? People can be deceptive. Verse 8, "They draw near to me with their mouth, speak glowing words." We discussed con men in the past, have we not? They're really good at what they say and how they say it and getting on your side. And once they've got your money, you never see them again. They're deceptive in what they do, but they sound good. Their heart is far from me. Then verse 9 says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Teaching the commandments of men. Now, there's an example that we don't go to very often, but I want to ask you to read it in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 in particular. When we speak the truth, we do not hide the reality. Again, including our intentions, our motives, and our agenda. People know why we're coming to them. And hopefully it's out of the right spirit, right mode. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, the church again has, the New Testament church, as we may like to call it, has just started. It occurred there in Acts chapter 2, right? Day of Pentecost, when Christ left this earth, went back to heaven, he had how many disciples? Anybody know? 120. So after 3.5 years of preaching, he had 120. That was it. The greatest teacher on the face of the earth. However, we know that he was the one who does the calling, and there was a time then to shortly thereafter when you had 3,000 people added in one day. Right? And they all stayed in Jerusalem for a while because of the events that were occurring. I'm not going to go into the historical information dealing with all of that. They had all things in common, which was a unique situation at that particular time. Some of them were actually selling properties and, you know, giving it so that everybody could share, because people had come in from out of the region of Palestine, from, you know, Rome and other places. But picking up the story in verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Ananias and his wife Sapphira said, "Oh, we sold this land, we'll give it all for the benefit of all these people." And they really didn't do what they said, but they wanted to do what? They wanted to look good. Yeah, they wanted to look good. They wanted people to look at them for what they wanted them to see. But who they were wasn't what they were projecting. Okay? They weren't projecting who they really were. And Peter calls him on it. "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own?" Nobody told you you had to do this. It wasn't mandatory. It belonged to you, but you said you wanted to do it. "And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" Even after you sold the money, was it not under your control? Nobody's demanding you to do anything. "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." Did they lie to Peter? Yeah, they did, by what they said. Peter takes it to the core, though. He says, "You've not lied to men, you've lied to God, who sees and knows all things." So you find here, speaking the truth as an example of not speaking the truth, right? Their motives, their agendas, etc., were not honest. They were not right. They were not pure. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 17. Again, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 17, again, deals with ideal, genuine, when it comes to our speaking, that which is right, that which is just. Verse 17 of Proverbs 12 says, "He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness declares deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." He who speaks the truth, and we'll see especially with the next point, he who speaks the truth is promoting health, promoting the well-being of his family or her family, the well-being of an organization, the job, or even the church. "The truthful lip," verse 19, "the truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." That goes back to "your sins shall find you out." You can fool people for a while, but eventually if they're around you long enough, who you are, what, will become known. And you will be known as this wonderful righteous man or woman, or you'll be known as a deceiver, a liar, you know, a gossiper. It becomes known. That's why it's important for us to, with our lips, to establish righteousness. It goes back to Matthew 5:36. We're not going to go there. Where Christ says, "Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay." Who you are is what's important. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. "Speaking the truth, brethren, is a trademark for the Christian." Let me repeat this. Speaking the truth is a trademark of the body of Jesus Christ. How do you do with your speaking? How do you do with your speaking? Again, yea, yea, nay, nay. Colossians 3, verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Going back to James, right, chapter 3. The natural mind, the natural tongue, that has a tendency to be this way. Verse 10 says, "But it should not be so among you," right? So he says, don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man or the old woman with his or her deeds, and you now put on the new man. And that new man or that new woman is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Whose image is that? Jesus Christ. You know, he created all things. It says the Father created all things through Christ, known as the Word, back at that particular time. So he says the old person is put away. You now have been renewed in knowledge according to the image of Christ. So our speech, our speaking, the truth that we speak is following the very image of Jesus Christ. In the Philippians chapter 4, we did cover this a few weeks ago, but it gives you a little bit of an understanding of how the mind and thereby the tongue of a Christian should work. Philippians 4, again, speaking the truth is a trademark for a person who's part of the body of Christ. Finally, brethren, verse 8, Philippians 4, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. By extension, you could say, what? Speak these things, right? Speak these things. The things which you learned and received, you heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I guarantee you, just because of the Word of God, that he or she who focuses on these elements in his or her life, finally, brethren, whatever things are noble, pure, etc., is going to have more peace, more joy, more happiness, more fulfillment than someone who just focuses on what? Negativism. That goes back to as a man thinks in his heart, how you run your mind. Much more happiness, much more peace when you have these elements as part of your character, part of who you are, as opposed to someone who focuses on gossip. Someone just wants to hear all the gossip. Like the guy said, I don't repeat gossip. So make sure you listen the first time. Right? No, you know, someone who's focused on the bad or the evil or the wrong of his neighbor or his wife or her husband, they just focus on those negative things as opposed to the good. You know, my wife can tell you probably some negative things about me. But hopefully she focuses on what? The better elements. And that helps you with your mate. And I could tell you, she's not here, so I can really tell you, some of the little issues we've had over time, but my focus has to be on what? The good, the worthy, the praiseworthy. And they far outnumber any of the negatives, you know, that might be there. But where you place your focus is going to help you, even in your marriage, as of whether it be happy or unhappy, joyful or miserable. Meditate on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And then let's turn to John 17. Speaking of truth, I know most of you knew we were going to eventually get to this one, right? Speaking truth is anchored in the truth. Speaking the truth is anchored in the truth. John 17, Jesus Christ in his prayer to the Father, just prior to him being taken, he says, sanctify them. Who's the them? Very good. I was waiting for you to say, well, the apostles and those he spoke to back there. That's true. But us. Us. We are, you know, them today. Because it says, also, I don't just speak for these, but those who believe in me through their word. So sanctify them. How? By your truth. Because your word is truth. That should be the focus of our speaking. And then that wrapping it up, this element, John 8:31 requires speaking. Now requires speaking the truth. Speaking the truth is anchored in the truth. John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, sanctify them by your truth, because your word is truth. So those who believe in Christ, all of us today, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know what? The truth. And the truth shall make you free. If you read on down in that chapter that talks about, you know, if Christ frees us, we are free indeed. And that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But also the truth of God, the word that he gives to us, gives us freedom. If we what? All of you should know this because I've emphasized it so often. Speaking the truth sets you free, but real freedom comes in the application of the truth. Right? It's how you apply the truth that God gives to you that gives you freedom. Unfortunately, from the perspective, I've been in ministry now for 47 years, but over my 47 years, I have witnessed people who have sat in church, been part of the church, who knew the truth, but still lived their life in bondage. In many instances, it was because they weren't applying the truth in their lives, you know, that would give them the freedom. So it's the application of the truth that really sets you free. But again, it does take the truth. What's the third element? Speaking the truth. Break the sentences down. Speaking the truth in love. You know, speaking the truth in love. It's a very important element. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. One verse here, and then we'll come back to this chapter in a moment. It says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13 that it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Okay, rejoices in the truth. What is one of the truths of God that shows the love of God for us? Speaking the truth in love. We know God gives great many instructions. I'm blessed, and I say blessed, greatly blessed, to be able to teach the harmony of the Gospels to our ABC students. I love it. It just gives me a lot of energy, and I just love being able to do it. And going through the life of Jesus Christ every year in harmony is so rewarding and so fulfilling. And you go through and you see all the truth that he gives. And as you read the truth, everything he gives is always from the perspective of love. God is love. Everything he does, even when you need what is called tough love. Anybody ever heard that expression, tough love? Even when you talk about tough love, when God uses tough, it's always from the perspective of love, when it's necessary. John 3:16. We quote this often. We're going to read it today. You want to see the love of God based on all the truth that he gives? John 3 and verse 16. Our beginning in verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's the whole purpose, the foundational purpose of God sending Jesus Christ, and to Christ's willingness to come and die. That's fundamental, foundational truth of what God does for us. It's all because he loves us. He doesn't want to see anyone perish. Now, the beautiful thing about part of our fundamental beliefs is that our element of salvation, as we understand it and we look at it deeply, we see the love of God perfected, really, in that he has a plan that's going to incorporate every human being who has ever lived. He's going to reveal to them his knowledge. But God has a plan as to how he's going to do it. He talks about the firstborn, right? Christ, the first fruits to follow. He talks about those who come later, in the millennium and the white throne judgment. But every single person is going to have a chance for salvation. God's not going to cut anyone out without giving him a legitimate, honest, first opportunity to know the truth and come to accept Jesus Christ and then be saved or become part of the very family of God as a spirit being. That is love. That is the ultimate love that anyone can ever do for anyone. He didn't come to condemn mankind. That's why I think in my heart we need to be careful in condemning people in the world. We don't have to agree with it. We don't agree with what takes place. But we should never condemn anyone to, quote unquote, hell fire. Right? You're going to go to hell and burn forever. No, we don't want to do that. God died that those people might what? Be saved. Now, what they're doing, do I have to agree with it? Absolutely not. Can I call it sin? Yeah, it's sin. But do I ever focus on the fact that they've sinned? Have I sinned? What have I done with my sin? I placed it on the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There will come a time when they will have the same opportunity to place that sin upon the very blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we have to be careful with what we do and how we conduct ourselves in that arena. Now, we balance that out by saying that doesn't mean we agree with what takes place. Decisions that come out from the Supreme Court, which helps bring society down. We understand all those elements that come into play. But God loved humanity so much that He was willing to give His Son that they should not perish but have everlasting life. And part of the equation is they must come to believe in Him, accept Him, and accept the sacrifice, and begin to walk and follow the teachings that were given. Acts 2:38 amply teaches that. Jump back to verse 3 in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And you say, how in the world can somebody give all of his goods to feed the poor and body to be burned and not have love? That's been done down through time. People can do awfully good works for self-aggrandizement. Unfortunately, seen it. Wrong motives. The point being, it is a primary emphasis, and it really is drawing a major difference. Okay. As far as what is being stated here, but they have not love, it profits me nothing. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 29. It says, and let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And that's how you use love when it comes to using, again, your tongue. Speaking the truth in love. What Paul is emphasizing here is that when you speak, if at all possible, it requires addressing the need of the listener. Okay, not the harm of the listener, but addressing the need of the listener. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Paul was good at that. If you look at Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he calls a group of ministers up in the area of Ephesus and the surrounding area, and he brings them down to Miletum on the coast, and he's going to have a mini ministerial conference. Okay, he gets them together, and he's talking about different things, and he wants to get them together because he also tells them, I believe it says, that you're not going to see my face again. He had this perception that he was going to go to Jerusalem and eventually die. Okay, but in that conversation, in verse 20 of Acts chapter 20, Acts 20 verse 20, Paul says, you know how I kept back nothing that was what? Helpful. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. And I taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul went from house to house among the eldership, working with them and training them, bringing them to the place where they could also work the work of the ministry, as they were called by God. But the point I'm emphasizing is Paul is addressing the need of the listener, our listeners in this particular case. And when we speak, we need to make sure that we're focusing on the listener. That's what's very important. Who are some of the listeners? Well, definitely people in our congregation, right? That you come in contact with. But how about individuals who don't believe what you believe? We might say unbelievers as far as what we believe. Do you interact with them? What does God say when it comes to speaking the truth in love to someone who may not believe the same thing you do? Because he does say to speak with a very specific, for a very specific reason. Notice that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. First Peter chapter 3. I wrote the wrong scripture down. Maybe it's 2 Peter. And I don't have this one memorized. Somebody, if you have your computer out, look up the scripture speaking to them about what you believe or the hope that lies within you. Troy is working diligently on that right now. Speaking the truth.
3:15.
1 Peter 3:15? Ah, that's right. I've got 5. I need to add a 1 there. Thank you very much. 1 Peter 3:15, not 1 Peter 3:5. 1 Peter 3, yes, and verse 15. Thank you very much. Is that Bruce? Thanks, Bruce. Breaking into the thought, again, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear or deep respect." And we often can have people asking us, "Well, why is it you do what you do?" You know, I've had many members tell me that when they're at work and you know, head off to the Feast of Tabernacles, and you know, a fellow employer will say, "Well, why do you take off at this time? You take off every year. Why do you do that?" And they're sincere. They want to know. We should be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, and do it with respect. We don't say, "Well, we go to the Feast of Tabernacles because we're righteous, and you stay here because you're a pagan." Right? That doesn't fly. That's not speaking the truth in love. Right? In love. You know, God says to be able to give an answer. You respect what you believe. You have a deep, heartfelt belief in why you do what you do. And you're not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. We are not ashamed of why we do what we do. And be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. To explain what we believe. Even in conversations. You know, one gentleman up in Dayton, Ron Walters, I'll mention the name because of the positive element. You know, it says at work, a conversation will come up with people talking about religion. He'll happen to be there, and they're talking about this. And, "Well, Ron, what do you think?" "I'm out of here." "Well, no, this is what I think. You know, this is what I believe." And he does it, what? With what it says here, with meekness and with respect. So when it comes to unbelievers, those that don't believe the same way you do, let's put it that way, we need to be willing to speak the truth, but always do it in love. It's like around Christmas time. Our children can be brutal, can they not? At least a couple of my sons, I remember growing up, little bitty tiny boys, and we're talking to them about why we don't keep Christmas, why we don't keep Easter, you know, because they're getting it, you know, out in the grocery store, and somebody asking, "Well, what did you get for blah, 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 blah?" And we're very tactful. You know, somebody says, "Well, Merry Christmas." "Well, thank you." And we just move on because we know they mean well, right? But one of my sons happened to be my oldest. And those of you who know my oldest know who that is. We're going through this line. He says, "Well, did you have a good Christmas?" "No, we don't keep Christmas. It's pagan." And, of course, I'm going, "Oh." But he's honest. You know, he didn't mean to be malicious. He was just speaking the truth. he wasn't worried about the love element of it, right? He was just seeking the truth, you know. And then you try to explain to them later that, you know, you want to speak the truth and believe it, but there are ways of expressing it so that it might be more palatable to the person. When you're explaining the truth to someone for the hope that lies within, you want to make it what? More palatable, where they will be willing to listen, as opposed to shutting you off because of being you or me or us being obnoxious. How about speaking the truth to an erring brother or sister? This I want to get back to Matthew chapter 15, as well as Matthew 7 and Galatians 6. As a matter of fact, if you put these three scriptures together, Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Galatians 6, 1, 2, and 3, and James 5, 19 and 20, those three scriptures put together will answer this question very clearly. It would be applicable with Matthew 18, we're going to your brother, which I may not look at because I did touch on that. How about bringing the truth to bear on a particular problem where it might be someone who's erring in the truth? Fundamental, Matthew 7, verse 1. Speaking the truth in love is what we're focusing on. Matthew 7, verse 1. So judge not that you be not judged, or condemn not that you be not condemned. Because with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? You know, you've got to get a magnifying glass out to see the speck in your brother's eye. Some of you are old enough to remember Spokesman Club. Remember the old Spokesman Club manual? He had that cartoon in there by Basil Wolverton. And then you had the one that I really liked. The guy's got his hand down. The guy's got the gavel. It comes down on his hand. That one always cracked me up. But you got this magnifying glass. Okay? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye, this 2x4, or better yet, a 4x4, that's sticking right out of your eye? That was also one of his cartoons in the manual. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? How can you do that? Hypocrite! Then he says, first, remove the plank from your own eye. We don't often focus at the rest of the verse. Because he doesn't say, don't go to your brother. He says what? Then you will see clearly how to help remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, he says, those of you who are Christians, if you're going to speak the truth in love, you've got to get yourself under control. And if you have a beam in your eye, you're better off not going. Because the tendency will be to go as someone who is judgmental, condemning, the person is going to feel, he's not really here for my good. He's here to make himself look better. So God says, you've got to get yourself where you need to be. So how do you speak the truth in love to an erring brother or sister? You got to get yourself where you need to be. That's fundamental. Very fundamental. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your own eye. Notice Galatians 6, verse 1. Tying this in with Matthew, as far as going to a brother's, an erring brother. He says, brethren, if a man or a woman is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, the word is spiritual, not hypocritical, not self-righteous. Those of you who are truly, honestly spiritual, Galatians 6, verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, how? In a spirit of gentleness, I might add, with humility. If you apply Matthew 7 to get the boulder, the beam out of your own eye, get yourself right before God where you have that true love and concern for your brother and sister, your family, whomever. You get where you need to be. Then you can be a help to other people. But until you get to there, sometimes you can be a hindrance. Okay, that make sense? Hopefully it does. So restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. I might express, considering yourself that you also have issues. Right? You can't condemn this person because maybe there's an issue there, because you yourself have had issues. And also, we should bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens and then fulfill the law of Christ. Sometimes you go to your brother comes to you, you bear his burden, you don't spread it, you don't gossip. Well, you know, so-and-so came to me and you need to pray for him. And you tell him you need to pray for him because you're not really concerned about him, but you want him to look bad so that you can look better. Unfortunately, I've experienced that in churches where I pastored. Thankfully, not often. Thankfully, not often. So bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Then James 5 and 19, the three scriptures put together. When you truly have humility and only the best interest for your brother or for your sister, then you can do this in James 5:19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So you apply Matthew 7, getting yourself right, the beam up, being able to go to your brother in a spirit of gentleness with humility. When you have that as a fundamental foundation, where you are only concerned about the well-being of the person, never for self-aggrandizement, never to make yourself just look good, to make yourself seem better in the eyes of others, then you can fulfill this in a more perfect way. These three scriptures are fundamental when it comes to speaking the truth in love, whether it be to somebody outside or whether it be to somebody who is a part of what you believe and attends your local congregation or another congregation where you have close friends. It's fundamental. Sometimes when you go to your brother, it's not going to be easy. It might be what? Painful. But the only way you can go to your brother in a painful situation is go in the spirit of love. It's the only way you can effectively do it. Doesn't always mean that he or she will like the fact that you come or that you will like going. But if the Spirit of God is there, it brings about the fruits of peace. And it brings about something very important to God. And that is that big word, reconciliation. Reconciliation. That's what God wants of His people. We all are together, upholding, bearing one another's pain. But love never intentionally inflicts pain. It never intentionally inflicts pain. That's not its purpose. But pain sometimes can occur. Can you think of an Old Testament scripture where that is very clearly stated? About Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Take a look at that. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Someone who really loves you, who really cares for you, who really wants the best for you, sometimes is going to be honest when it's maybe more difficult to be honest, right? It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Well, you know, Frank, you know, what you said just wasn't exactly the best. You really didn't need to say that to Gerald or to Bruce. You know, you could have said it a little bit differently. That's a friend. And it might be a little bit hard or painful to hear that. But if you take the time to think about it, you can say, you know, they're right. I need to go apologize to Bruce. I need to go apologize to Gerald because I was not in the right spirit. Faithful are the wounds of the friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It goes back to the con man, right? Oh, you're such a wonderful person. I had a guy that worked with me in Texas, in Dallas. You know, called me on the phone and he had something to offer. And I wondered, how did he know so much about me? And the only conclusion I came to was he had researched me. He knew who I was. He knew what I liked. He knew I was a St. Louis Cardinal baseball fan. And I mean, we're having a good time. He's talking about all these things. I used to follow the Cardinals. And I'm enjoying the conversation. But as we progressed, you know, I think God was helping me. This little red flag went off, you know, and I ended up not following what he wanted me to do. Invest in this particular, you know, item. You know, his, shall we say, they were kisses but they weren't truthful. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think, is a really good section that is applicable for, number one, us when it comes to repenting, but also how a letter brings about going to a friend when necessary with right spirit attitude brings about a positive outcome. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Second Corinthians 7, verse 8. Background very quickly. The Apostle Paul had written to the church in Corinth, known as 1 Corinthians. Not 2 Corinthians. Or 1 Corinthians. You know, 1 Corinthians. And it was a corrective letter. You know, they had a few issues that Paul had to deal with. You know, number one, they were beginning to be divided. One was of Cephas, one was of Apollos, and one was of Christ. He was the more righteous one, as he put it. Well, but Christ. But it was purpose. The purpose was to one up each other. And then you had the horrendous sexual sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which was not even so named among the Gentiles. Then you come to 1 Corinthians 11, where they were really perverting the Passover. Some were even getting drunk on the Passover because of the things that they were doing. And so Paul writes this letter, and now he's responding in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians about this letter, because he sends a letter with, I forget who it was now, I think it was Titus. Anyway, he comes back with response from the church in Corinth and how they accepted and they received what Paul had to say, because he was concerned, right? Verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." What's he saying there? Something you probably have experienced, maybe working with your kids or your wife or your husband. He says, that it made you sorry, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. In other words, when he sent it on his way and it was in the mailbox, you can't get it back, you're saying, oh, should I really have said this? Should I have been this strong? Maybe I could have reworded it this way. I kind of regret that I did it. Maybe I could. You understand what I'm saying? We've all been there, done that, I'm sure. We've all been there, done that. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." That's why I'm saying about, if I said something inappropriate to Bruce, and Gerald says, Frank, you could have said that differently. What you said wasn't totally the best. Okay, it was sorrowful to hear that. But if it brought about repentance, where I recognize it, and I go back and apologize to Bruce, using the elders here as an example, it led to something worthwhile. And also that I could hopefully learn from it. "So I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Because godly sorrow produces repentance." Not a worldly sorrow that you can be sorry about having, run over somebody because you were drunk and you stopped drinking for 2 or 3 months and go back to drinking again and hit somebody else. That's a worldly sorrow, right? Godly sorrow produces change leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." And what does a godly sorrow bring about? Notice. "What diligence it produced in you." I'm really going to change. I'm really going to become more energetic about doing these things I should. "What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." In other words, the actions that followed this repentance, this godly sorrow, was very valuable. They were clear as far as Paul was concerned in this entire matter that he wrote about. So this is where, shall we say, the wounds of a friend kept me a little bit painful. Paul was their extended pastor. And what he wrote was a little bit of a wound. But it brought about tremendous, powerful, wonderful effects. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, under this last point of speaking the truth in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. What verse? Verse 14. This emphasizes what we've been covering. Speaking the truth requires speaking for the right reason. Here's the right reason. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done with love. Can't make it any simpler than that. Let all that you do be done with love. That leads us back to Ephesians 4:14-16. That we read in the beginning. Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Philippians 1. Paul here writing to the church at Philippi teaches us this lesson. Love regulates its reason for speaking. Our motives, why we're speaking, the procedure, which would be what? The how of our speaking. And it must be pure. Not to get even, not to inflict pain, and not to elevate ourselves. Philippians 1:15. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction, in this case, to my chains. In other words, their motives were not right. The procedure was horrible. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The latter, out of love. So love regulates our reason for speaking, our motives, our procedure, and it must always be for pure and not to inflict pain. Now let's go back and begin to wrap this up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians known as what chapter? Anyone? The love chapter. Okay, the love chapter. Beginning in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Doesn't just seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in what? Rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. There's your foundation again of how we act and react with one another. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. Two more scriptures. Let your speech, that's what we're talking about, right? Speaking the truth in love. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Even in the ministry, sometimes there might be the need to correct a situation. Might be. Even then, as far as the minister is concerned, the speech should always be with grace. Even if you need to maybe try to correct and give a little bit of direction in the right way, you can do it with a smile on your face. You can do it with a warm, loving care for the individual, as opposed to, you rotten sinner, if you don't repent, you're going to burn forever. You know, you don't need to do that. The minister doesn't need to do that. But he does need to speak the truth. And sometimes it might be the tough love. Or maybe you need to stay away for a little while with a smile on my face. Thankfully, I've only disfellowshipped one person in my 47 years. One person. And it was because he was falling in the same category as 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay. Let's wrap up with a scripture in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 24. Again, it goes back to judging, condemning, whatever. It says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Whatever you do, make sure it's righteous before God. Speaking the truth in love is how you deal with this particular element of judge with righteous judgment. You know, not with hate, animosity, but with the love of God. So in conclusion, speaking truth and love is expected of all of us as God's people. Be ready to speak when needed. Be ready to speak the truth, in other words, without deception, and to do so in love for the lasting good of those who would be willing to hear us.